Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And the title of my message is Christmas, the Prequel. Luke 1. We're going to take a break from our series in Revelation for the month of December as we explore in depth the Christmas story together. And I'm really looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, now, as we open your word and look at the greatest story ever told, give us ears to hear maybe this story in a new way. Give us eyes to see it in a way like we've never seen it before. And most of all, Lord, give us a greater appreciation for all that it means to us. Speak to us through your word, we would ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you heard the big news recently that Disney has purchased the Star Wars franchise. How many of you have seen the Star Wars films out there? Well, you know, I've seen all the films. I think, what are there, six of them now all together? And I remember when the first three came out, the first one, of course, was called Star Wars. And then after that, The Empire Strikes Back. And finally, The Return of the Jedi. And so I remember going to see, I think it was The Empire Strikes Back. Which one was it when it was revealed that Darth Vader was Luke's father? Was that the second one? I just remember standing in line at the theater, not knowing the plot line, and some joker who had just come out of the earlier showing yelled out, "Darth Vader is Luke's father!" We're all like, "No!" You know. Well, then some years passed, and Lucas decided to do three more films, but in a prequel form. In other words, excuse me, where did Luke Skywalker come from? Where did Obi-Wan Kenobi come from? How did Darth Vader go over to the dark side? So he had these prequel films, and there was a lot of excitement about seeing how the story would change perhaps a little bit. And all I know is they lost me with that character called Jar Jar Binks. Okay, you remember? Yeah, I hated that character. In fact, I didn't like the prequels at all. And so I'm glad that they picked this franchise up, and we'll find out what's going to happen to Han Solo and Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia and all the rest of them. But a lot of times prequels are not as good as the main story. Well, I bring that up because here in Luke chapter 1, we have the prequel. We have the story before the story. The main story is the Annunciation to Mary that she's going to bear a child and call his name Jesus, and then the child being born in the manger in Bethlehem, and then the wise men coming to visit him later, and the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night coming to the manger, and all that. So that's the big story. This is the prequel, and it's every bit as good as the main story. We're going to follow what Luke has to say about the Christmas story through the month of December. Now, here's what's unique about the Gospel of Luke from the other Gospels. Luke was not one of the disciples of our Lord. In other words, he was not an eyewitness of the events that are recorded in his Gospel, as Matthew and John were. And many believe that Mark was actually dictated by Simon Peter. So, in contrast to the other Gospels, it was a desire of Luke to bring a record of the life of Jesus that would be understandable to those who are outside of the Jewish faith and culture. So with the educated skill and attention to detail of a doctor, as well as the heart and artistry of a poet, Luke gives us the life of Jesus. His remarks are addressed to a man named Theophilus. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. But his name actually means lover of God. So presumably he was a believer. And it appears that Theophilus may have been wealthy and underwrote this project. In other words, he funded Luke's research so Luke could go out and get the records and the conversations and interviews with those that were actually a part of the original story. In fact, Luke writes in Luke 1, verse 3 and 4, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. In using the word certainty, Luke rightly believed that the proper telling of the story of Jesus would produce belief in its truth. Luke felt if he could get this data all pulled together, it would result in a person believing. And often people will reject the message of Christ without even looking into it. You know, you'll ask people if they're a Christian, they'll say no. Have you ever read the Bible? They'll say no. And if they say yes and you press them, the real answer is still no. They haven't read a gospel from beginning to end. They really don't even know what it is they're rejecting, but somehow they say, I reject it. So Luke is saying, I'm going to put this orderly account together so you can know that your faith is built on a sure foundation. See, because there were false stories going around about the birth of Jesus in his life and ministry. I don't know if they had tabloids in their supermarkets in those days, but there were myths and legends floating around. So Luke wants to set the record straight and give us an accurate presentation of who Jesus was. So let's start now in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 5 to 17. Let's read together. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared before him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We'll stop there. Now, because Luke writes so beautifully and poetically, it's very easy to read this and not understand what he was saying exactly. The people of this culture would get it right away, but to help us out, let's understand what Luke meant when he writes in verse 5, in the days of Herod. That would be like saying, in Germany in the days of Hitler, or in China in the days of Mao Zedong, or in Iraq in the days of Saddam Hussein. Immediately that gives me context. And what I understand is, oh, those were dark days. Those were wicked days. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. These were very dark days for Israel, almost as difficult as the days of their bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. King Herod was in charge. He had been placed there by the Roman government. He was their puppet. And Caesar gave to Herod the title King of the Jews. And so he ruled over them, and he was known for his paranoia and for his jealousy. So much so that according to history, we know that Herod murdered his wife, her brother, her mother, and several of his own sons. It was King Herod that gave the decree that all those baby boys would be murdered in Bethlehem as well. I don't know if this was a saying or a song of the day, but this went around, and it went as follows. Better to be one of Herod's pigs than a member of his family, you see. So that was the backdrop of the story that we're reading now. In the days of Herod, and to make matters worse, the people of Israel had not heard from God for 400 years. 400 years. There had not been a single prophet, not a single miracle, not a single angelic appearance, just silence from heaven. So Luke's narrative finds Israel in the midst of a long night of spiritual darkness. Going back to our beginning with the call of Abraham, the father of the nation, to 400 years as slaves in Egypt, to 40 years of wilderness wanderings, to the occupation of the land of Canaan, to the chaotic days of the judges, to the glory days of David and Solomon, to 70 years of captivity, to their regathering, and now they're dominated by foreign powers, and Israel is under the control of Rome. But yet God gave them a promise. And God said, a better day is coming. And in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we read in chapter 4, verse 2, for you that revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. God was saying, Israel, a better day is coming. The sun is going to rise again. R. Kent Hughes, a very good commentator, put it this way, and I quote, great plans laid in eternal ages past now began to activate. Angels scurried around busily preparing for the dawn, end quote. And not only had God promised a better day was coming, not only had God promised a Messiah was coming, but he told them there would be a forerunner, someone that would precede the Messiah. Malachi 3:1 says, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. So when John arrives on the scene, he is effectively the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. He is now the last of the Old Testament prophets heralding the arrival of the Messiah. You know, sometimes people will talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And the way it's often presented is, the God of Old Testament is harsh and judgmental and intolerant, and the God of the New Testament is compassionate and loving and accepting. Well, it's really not true at all. The God of the Old and the New Testament is the same God. And it's one continuous revelation from Genesis through all 66 books of the Bible, culminating in the book of Revelation, which we are exploring together. But John bridged that gap. Israel longed for Messiah. Israel longed for someone to deliver them. I'm reminded of that old Christmas song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel will come to you, O Israel.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile, until the Son of God appear. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer, cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Let's sing together. Thank you. your children bless, and turn us from our sin to righteousness. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Zacharias the prophet on keyboards there. Thank you, Marty. So let's revisit this story for a moment. Here's Zacharias, a priest, going into the temple, longing for Messiah to come. And here's what happens. I'm going to read you what we've already read from another translation that puts it this way. The crowded congregation outside was praying at the actual time of the incense burning when an angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the incense altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was terribly agitated and a sense of awe swept over him. But the angel spoke to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, will bear you a son and you will call his name John." Now, you know this was a big deal. Why? Because the angel that showed up was Gabriel. Again, it's been 400 years since Israel has seen or heard from an angel, and God doesn't send just any angel, he sends a mega angel. Gabriel has appeared before in Scripture, by the way, back in the book of Daniel. This angel was dispersed to the prophet to give a message to him about Messiah. So there's no question that Gabriel is uniquely connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's Gabriel, we will find later, that appears to Mary and tell her that she is to bear a son and call his name Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the last appearance of an angel in the Old Testament came to Zechariah, and the first angel of the New Testament comes to Zecharias. Now, who were these folks, Zacharias and Elizabeth? Well, they were an elderly couple. Zacharias' name fittingly means God remembers. Elizabeth's name means God is an oath, or my God is an oath. And in effect, God was going to confirm their names. He was going to fulfill what their names spoke of. God was going to keep his oath, and he was going to remember his promise. What takeaway truths can we learn from this godly couple that God worked through? Well, I think we find a number of principles that will be helpful for us if we want to be used of God. Number one, Zacharias was a humble man. He was a humble man. Contrast him with the wicked and powerful Herod, who would in time be cut down. Here is Zacharias, a humble servant of the Lord. But what does it mean to be humble? It doesn't mean you walk around saying, "I'm a humble man." Or if you're really humble, you even drop the H. "I'm an humble man. You know, I just mumble. I don't even talk. I'm so humble, I mumble. It doesn't really..." No, no. That's not humility or humidity. That just means you're a wimp, okay? Being a humble man is being a strong person, but keeping it under control. Same idea that's communicated through meekness, which means power, under constraint. So he was humble before God. And what does the Bible say? James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A humble man or woman is someone who simply sees himself as they really are, a sinner who needs a Savior. Zacharias, he was a country priest. It wasn't unlike being a country preacher of a little congregation out in the woods somewhere. To be a country priest meant that he had a flock that he would watch over. There were around 8,000 priests at this time scattered throughout Israel, each with a section that they would sort of govern or be over. And so the priest would represent God to the people, and the priest would represent the people to God. The priest would interpret scripture for them, pray for them, counsel them when necessary, render judgments. That was the role of the priest. Now, it's interesting to point out that, in a way, each of us are priests today. You say, well, Greg, I don't have any clerical collars at home. What do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so we may proclaim the excellencies of him that has called us out of darkness into his light. I am a priest. You see, in the old covenant, there was a high priest that would go into the temple and represent us to God, but now Jesus is our high priest, and we're all in the priesthood. And that means that we, in effect, do what a priest did. We represent God to the people. Do you know that? You're a representative of God to others. You're a representative of God in your family. You may be the only Christian there, and they kind of look at you as sort of the Christian representation. You represent God to your neighbors. You represent God in your work site. You represent God in your classroom. You say, well, Greg, that's a lot of pressure. Yeah, it is. But that's the way it is. That's what being a Christian is. And guess what? You are the only Bible some people are ever going to read. A Christian is a walking epistle written by God and read by men. A lot of people will never open up this book and read John 3:16, but they'll read your life, and they'll watch the way you treat your wife or your husband, or the way you live as a single person, or the way you behave yourself, and they will make evaluations about God according to your lifestyle. Yeah, so Zacharias was a humble priest. Number two, he was a faithful man. In the story, we see this priest simply doing his duty. See, back in these days, each priest would leave his local area and go and serve in the temple in Jerusalem twice a year for 1 week. And that was something they would really look forward to, by the way. This is sort of like the big time. You know, you have your little country parish, but now you get to go to the big city, Jerusalem, and you go to the big temple, and you walk into that temple, and you offer the prayers for the people, and you walk right into the Holy of Holies, and in front of you is the Ark of the Covenant itself. So this was a great privilege. So Zacharias, the country priest, was just doing his duty when God called upon him. And here's a word for you that want to be used by God. He said, I want the Lord to use me. I even feel called into full-time ministry. Well, that's great. Then get busy and do something. You know, sometimes people say, well, I feel called to serve God, and I'm just waiting on the Lord. What does that mean? I just sit around in my house and my lazy boy and wait. Well, that's not how it's done. Get out there and do something. You'll find that the people that God called in Scripture were always busy with their daily tasks. When God called Moses, what was he doing? Tending his sheep. Same for David. Elisha, when he was called by the prophet Elijah, was out plowing in the field. Gideon was threshing wheat when he was called by God to deliver Israel from the bondage of the Midianites. Peter and John were mending their nets when they were called by Jesus to become fishers of men. Listen, it's difficult to steer a car when the engine is not running. So start the car. And start moving and do something. Honestly, sometimes the way to find out what you're called to do is first by finding out what you're not called to do. That's a great way to determine it. You know, I feel called to this area. And then you realize, wow, I'm not very good at this at all. But then as you are out and about offering your services in different areas, you find that you have a gifting you weren't even aware of. Here's the key: be faithful in the little things. And if you're faithful in the little things, God will open up for you greater opportunities. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, you can never be too small for God to use, only too big. So if you will avail yourself to him, you watch what the Lord will do. I felt a call to ministry early in my life. I became a Christian at age 17. By age 18, I was sure I was called to serve God. I thought maybe even called to some kind of a preacher. And I remember I actually made an appointment and met with Chuck Smith, which I find quite comical looking back now in retrospect that I did this. But I went and sat down in his office. I said, "Hi, Chuck, I'm Greg Laurie," and I'd done this little Living Water cartoon track, and he knew who I was already. And I said, "Chuck, I feel called to ministry. I want to serve God. You know, I could do a Bible study if you would like me to." And, you know, I mean, what a crazy thing to say at that age, you know? And he said, "Well, Greg, I want you to go meet with Pastor Romaine, and he'll tell you what you can do." Well, I didn't know who Pastor Romaine was, but I found out quickly. Romaine used to be a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps, literally. So he looked at me and he said, "There's a broom, pick it up and start sweeping over there. When you're done, go over to the bathroom and clean the toilets. And after that, go do this other thing." I'm thinking, whoa, when do I preach? You know, what? You know, I was offering myself to serve the Lord, and they saw free janitorial work right there. But you know what they were doing? Is they were getting free janitorial work. But also, it was a way to test me. Will you be faithful in the little things? Will you go do that for the glory of God? Because if you can't be faithful in small things, you'll never be faithful in larger things. Jesus told us that if we're not faithful in those small things of life, then we will not be faithful in the larger things of life. So we need to just do what is set before us and use the gifts that God has given to us. Listen, the gifts of God do not come fully formed. You take any person that's talented in any area, and you'll find that that talent grew through use, through practice, through application, through discipline. You know, ever since I've been a little kid, I wanted to be a cartoonist. That was my aspiration in life. And I've told you before, my mom was married and divorced a lot of times and had a lot of boyfriends in between. Well, one day, or not, I should say, she brought over this guy I'd never met before. She said, "Greg, he's an animator for Disney." Well, to me, he was like a prophet of the Lord, okay? Because, like, that's all I ever wanted to do. And Walt Disney was a personal hero. An animator for Disney. I didn't believe it. I said, "I don't believe you work for Disney." He goes, "Oh, I do." "Prove it." He pulls out a pencil and he does a flawless, I can't recall now, Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck, one of the two. But it was perfect. Going, "How'd you do that?" And he said, "Greg, it's a magic pencil. And if you will take this pencil and go away now and put it under your pillow and go to sleep, when you wake up in the morning, you'll be able to draw like me." I believed him. The sad thing is I was 30. No. So I ran out. Well, you know, he just wanted to be with my mom, right? I put the pencil into my pillow. I was so excited. My little heart was racing. I woke up the next morning, grabbed the pencil, ran to a piece of paper, and I drew the same way I did before. Because there's no such thing as a magic pencil. By the way, I hunted that man down and killed him. They're going to arrest me after. No, I made that up. Okay. But here's the thing. You take a gift and you use it and you develop it and be faithful in the little things. Number three, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were godly people. Look at verse 6. They both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments, his ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, to be blameless does not mean that they were sinless, but it means that they obeyed God. And this godly couple was getting on in years. They were well past the age of having children. And some most likely thought the reason they didn't have children was because they were not godly. See, in this culture, it was thought that if a woman was barren, she was unable to conceive, that it was some kind of a curse on her life. So people might have looked at old Zechariah and Elizabeth and they'd say, "Oh yeah, he's a priest, but let me tell you, they've never had any children. He doesn't have a son to carry on the family name. So obviously, he's not as godly as he may seem." But this just shows that things are not as they always appear. We may see things one way and they may be another way. Because the same thing was effectively said about Job. You remember that Job's problems began not on earth but in heaven. when the angels of the Lord were present before God, and God started bragging on Job. And he said, in the presence of the angels, Satan included, have you considered my servant Job, one that fears God and shuns evil? Satan says, oh, give me a break. Fears God and shuns evil. He fears you. He loves you because you blessed him. Give me a few days with Job and we'll see what he's really made of. And of course, we all know the rest of that story, how a series of calamities befell God's servant. And when I read that story, my reaction is, Lord, if you're ever even for a moment feeling slightly proud of me, if the devil is around, don't say anything. Just keep it on the QT, okay? Well, all those things that happened to Job were horrible. And along come the so-called counselors of Job. And they say, Job, the reason this is happening is because you're a godless man. You're being punished for your wickedness. It was the very opposite of that. This was happening because he was a godly man. So check it out. That person who's going through hardship and affliction, it may be because they're very godly and God's preparing them for something else. That may be you right now. So here were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They longed for a son, but none came. But the Lord was listening. And he was not only going to give them a son, he was going to give them a super son, a great man of God. But I want you to notice that there was a reward for their faithfulness. Look at verse 13. The angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and he will call his name John. God remembers his promise of a Messiah, and now he's delivering on it by sending first the forerunner. And by the way this verse is worded in the original language, it would seem to imply that God heard the prayer Zechariah was praying at this very moment. So while Zechariah was in there representing the people, he might have said, now, Lord, I don't want to exploit this opportunity, but since I am in the Holy of Holies and you're listening to me, let me just throw in a quick prayer. Lord, give us a son. I know we're old and I know we're past that age. Or maybe he was praying, Lord, send the Messiah. But whatever it is, the implication of the language is God was going to answer this prayer in real time, right there in the moment. His prayer on earth was heard in heaven. And listen, your prayers on earth are heard in heaven as well. Oh, it's easy for you to say that, Greg. What about those prayers that aren't answered? Well, are they not really answered? Remember earlier when we studied Revelation 8, we read about a bowl of prayers in heaven. Revelation 8:3 said, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. You see, God stores your prayers. You know, we have the so-called cloud now that we store data in, right? In fact, we even did something like this for Harvest America this year. We had the prayer cloud where people could submit the names of people that they were praying for who were not believers, and others could join in and pray for those folks. But now you can buy data and store it in the cloud. So when you have your device, be it a computer or a tablet or a smartphone, you can get that information so you don't have to carry it around with you in storage. Now you can just access your data, get your movies, get your songs, etc. Well, God has a cloud, if you will. God has a bowl. God has a super sophisticated storage system. And every prayer that is prayed is recorded and stored. Now, fortunately, God is not like me because I store things and forget about it. Sometimes I open up drawers and say, oh, that's where I put that. But God remembers every prayer that is prayed. And in fact, he does answer our prayers. We just don't always like the answer. God answers prayer in three ways: yes, no, or wait. So we'll say, God didn't answer my prayer. No, actually, he answered it. He said no. That, by the way, is an answer. But often he says, wait. And he was saying that to Zechariah and Elizabeth. You guys, I'm going to answer your prayer. But it's going to take a while. It's going to take about 30 years, actually. But man, when I answer this prayer, that answer is going to be good. Because I've noted your faithful. I've noted your humility. I've paid attention to the way that you've lived. A lot of times we serve God faithfully behind the scenes and we think no one notices. No one will ever know. God notices. And one day he says, that which is done in secret will be known openly. That's good things and bad things. We read over in Luke 12. Jesus said, everything that is secret will be brought into the open. Everything that's hidden will be uncovered. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered to someone behind closed doors will be shouted. Now that is positive and negative. That means all the bad things you've done will come out. But it also means the good things that you've done will come out. I think of the story that I just read about this police officer in New York City, Lawrence DePrimo. He was out on his beat. He saw a homeless man sitting out there. It was 30 degrees or so. This man had no socks or shoes. So Officer DePrimo went up to him and said, sir, you look cold. Can I get you some socks to wear? And the man said to him, no, officer, but God bless you. Thank you for asking. And so Officer DePrimo said, man, here it is freezing cold. And he has the heart to say, God bless me. So he goes over to a store. He buys socks and shoes and takes them to the man and puts them on the man's feet. Well, meanwhile, there's a tourist from out of town watching this. And they record it on their phone. They post it. And it's gone viral. And now people are talking about it around the country. His good deed done in secret has been made known openly. That's a great thing. And that will happen for every one of us as well one day. Now here is the faithfulness of Zechariah and Elizabeth being rewarded. But he was surprised when he heard this message. He had been praying for 30 years. As far as he was concerned, it seemed like God wasn't noticing or listening. And now the message is announced, yes, God has heard your prayers and they're going to be answered. And how does he react? He reacts with doubt. Bringing us to point number four. Zechariah was human and flawed just like us. Again, number four. Zechariah was human and flawed just like us. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. By the way, that's very diplomatic. Notice he says, I'm an old man, but my wife was well advanced in years. He didn't say, I'm an old man and she's an old woman. He's diplomatic. I'm old, but she's well advanced in years. I like that. I guess even in those days, women didn't want people to know their age. And the angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zechariah could have believed, but instead he questioned. He doubted. He wasn't really sure. I mean, this was Gabriel. Gabriel's in effect saying, look, buddy, do you know who I am? I'm not a garden variety angel. As though that's not enough. I'm like a super angel. Me and Michael, we're the guys. You know, I'm here from God. I stand in God's presence all day long and I'm delivering a message to you and you're doubting, what, do you have angelic appearances every day? But somehow, Zechariah doubts that this is from God. Now we would have to wait and be mute or unable to speak. Meanwhile, the people are waiting outside of the temple. He was in there a long time. They're thinking, what is Zechariah doing in there? What's taking so long? Did God kill him? Is God speaking to him? Did he fall asleep or something? What's happening? Suddenly, the speechless priest appears. He could not say a single word, but the people could tell just by looking at him that something of great importance had taken place. He had to use hand gestures to explain. Look at verse 21. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He had to become like a mime. I really wonder what that was all about. I was thinking, well, how did he tell them? You know, maybe it went something along these lines. We need a tight shot now. Tight shot, tight shot. Come in. Here we are. There we are. So here he is in the temple. So the people, what happened to you, Zechariah? He comes out and he goes, It's my best gift. I'm not very good at that. For the record, I hate mimes. With all this. But he had to pantomime it. Probably much better than that. But God was setting things in place. The Bible says when the time was just right, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. See, God was not just giving to Zechariah and Elizabeth a son. He was going to give to them the greatest prophet who ever lived. Not a priest. That would have been a lot. No, God says he's going to be the greatest of the greatest. Christ himself gave this ringing endorsement of the life and ministry of John in Matthew 11. Who did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet? I tell you, he was more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures say, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. I tell you the truth, Christ says, of all who have ever lived, there is none greater than John the Baptist. What? John was the greatest? Not Muhammad Ali. That means that John was greater than Abraham, Noah, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha. Wait a second. Did John ever write a book of the Bible? No. Did John receive the commandments from God on Mount Sinai? No. Did John ever perform a miracle like Elijah and Elisha? No. Then why is he the greatest? Here's the answer. John and John alone was the direct forerunner of Jesus. His greatness was a result of his closeness to Jesus. This was the greatest privilege you could ever receive. He had a simple mission. Here it was. Announce Messiah is coming. By the way, he was very popular in his day. Josephus, the historian, actually wrote more about the life and ministry of John than he wrote about Jesus. See, in his day, John was, to put it in the vernacular, a rock star. Everybody wanted to see John. They'd go down to the Jordan River. What's John going to say today? What's John going to do today? Because he was fearless. He'd blast the Pharisees with both barrels. He'd call them out, expose their hypocrisy. He preached that people should repent. He said, there is coming one greater than me. And people swarmed to hear his words, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. But one day, Jesus showed up. He said, baptize me. John said, I'm not even worthy to tie your shoe hook, and I baptize you. Jesus said, go ahead, just do it. And John realized his job was done. It's done. Jesus is here. That's it. I'm here to be the forerunner. I'm here to herald his arrival. And then he told his own disciples, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Guys, stop following me around. I'm done here. Follow Christ now. He's the one. I love that statement of John the Baptist when he said over in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. Or as another translation puts it, he must become greater and greater and I must become less and less. That's a good mission statement, isn't it, for us? He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. You see, John was set apart by God in his mother's womb. Look at verse 15. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. By the way, for those that say that an unborn child is just a glob of cells, uterine contents, or a potential human being, my question is, how could a glob of cells be filled with the Holy Spirit? See, you're a person in the womb, according to Scripture, and according to science, by the way. If you really look at a sonogram, you see that is a little child being formed there. And John was filled with the Spirit in the womb. And he also gave a great example for how to live. He drank neither wine nor strong drink. Now, personally, I don't drink at all. This is due in part to the fact that I was raised in an alcoholic home. And I saw how alcohol ruined my mother's life and ruined the lives of those that she knew and just wreaked havoc. I can't think of a single good thing that has ever come from drinking. But I can tell you about a lot of bad things. Because I've seen it up close and personal, and I've seen things no little child should see. And all the years that I've been in ministry as well, the broken homes, the violence, the accidents, people killed on the road from drunk drivers, addiction, destroying your health, and the list goes on. Every illustration of drunkenness in the Bible is a disaster. Drinking never makes anything better, it only makes it worse. Noah became drunk, and in his nakedness, he acted shamelessly. Lot became drunk, and his daughters committed incest with him. Belshazzar, the boy king, had a drunken feast, worshipped his false gods, and he lost his kingdom that night. And I'll tell you, many a kingdom has been lost through alcohol. Many careers, many families, many ministries, even many lives have been lost in this pursuit. Now, some would say, oh, Greg, you know, relax a little bit. I have the liberty and the freedom to drink. I'm sorry you don't. Well, listen, I drink as much as I want to. I just don't want to drink. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Listen, I don't want to be under the power of anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why. Here's a revolutionary thought to try on for size. If you don't drink, you will never get drunk. But if you drink, you could get drunk. And often those who drink, having the so-called liberty, saying they never come under the influence, I say, think again. Because, you know, I've been around alcoholics my whole life. In my upbringing, you know, there's these phases of people getting drunk. And, you know, you have the first couple of drinks and they start feeling happy. They laugh at anything. And then it's, I love you so much. I love you. I love you. I love you. Have I ever told you I love you? I love you. And they keep telling the same jokes over, saying the same things over. They think they're doing really well. They think they're fantastic. They're starting to make a fool out of themselves. And then if they're like my mom was, they start getting violent. And hitting or throwing things and et cetera. But you know, you see these phases and people think they've got it under control. It's not as under control as they may think. And this liberty you have, could it ever cause another person to stumble? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, be careful that the exercise of your rights has not become a stumbling block to the weak. There are some people who come out of an alcoholic background who if they touch a drop, they fall off the wagon big time. I've met people like this. It's insane. I mean, they have one drink and they go crazy because they have many more drinks following it. They can't even touch it. I know a young man who had a serious problem and he fell off the wagon, gotten into a lot of trouble. I said, man, you can never touch a drop. Don't even go there. And so there might be somebody else saying, maybe they have a drink and it doesn't affect them that way. You know, a little wine with their pasta, that sort of thing, right? And, you know, there's these other people, they're weak, I'm strong, I'm cool. Okay, but wait a second. Could what you do be a stumbling block for that person? Let's say this person who comes out of an alcoholic background comes to Christ at church and they turn their back on all that and they make a break with all their old drinking buddies and they're serving the Lord and glorifying the Lord. It's fantastic. And then one day they go out to a restaurant and you're out there having a few beers with the boys and laughing a little too hard at your own jokes. And they say, oh, wow, I saw that guy at church. If he has the liberty to drink, maybe I can drink. And then they go out and have another drink and they get into trouble again. Hey, that's his problem, you'll say. It's not my problem. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Don't take your liberty and use it in a way that would cause another brother to stumble. I don't know if you've ever been pulled over for a DUI. I have. You probably didn't know that. It's absolutely true. I didn't get a DUI, but I was pulled over for what looked like a DUI. And it was on New Year's Eve. We had a service here at church. I was driving home. And I don't know if I was driving too slow or what. I was being very careful because there's crazy people on the road on New Year's Eve, right? So a cop car comes up behind me. He lights me up. But this guy goes to the next level. He goes over his little loudspeaker. Pull off of the road. I'm like, what's with the loudspeaker? Get off of the road now. Now. I'm, okay. You know, I'm really nervous. So I pull over. He parks his car. Light's still going, you know, and comes up on the driver's side. Put your hands on the wheel. I don't know if he's still at a microphone somewhere there, little speaker. Put your hands on the wheel. I'm like, okay, get out of the car. I get out. Have you been drinking? Yes. Bottled water? No. Have you been drinking alcohol? No, officer, I have not been drinking alcohol. Well, you were driving a little strangely. Well, sorry, but I haven't been drinking. Where are you coming from? From church. Uh-huh. Actually, I'm the pastor, and I preach. Right. So he pulls out a pencil. Says, follow this with your eyes. I'm getting nervous. I've done nothing wrong. I'm like, oh, I don't, where is it? I'm scared. I'm not making any of this up. He made me walk the line, and I'm totally sober. Like, I haven't had a drink for like 40 years, okay? And I'm like nervous. It's kind of hard. I don't know. He finally said, God, get out of here. Let me go. It's embarrassing. I was thinking, what if someone from the church drives by? Where's Greg? God bless, Greg. Yeah, thank you. So I have an alternative for you. Instead of being filled with the spirits, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what John did. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I know some of you don't agree. Some of you are going, I don't agree with this. You're wrong. Okay. So now our story comes to a close here. And the day finally comes for John to be born. Mary, of course, conceives and carries the child to term, and the child's born. And the people say, well, you're going to name him Zacharias, right? After his dad? That's what you always do. No, we're going to name him John. John? No one in your family is named John. Why would you name him that? Well, the Lord sent his angel and, yeah, really? Bring Zacharias out here. He hasn't been able to speak all this time. So he shows up, awesome, boom, Lord opens up his mouth. He tells the story. They name him John. And then Zacharias glorifies God. You can read later Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 80, offers a beautiful psalm to the Lord. So what do we learn from the life of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John? Well, first of all, we should be humble and wait on the Lord and serve him right where we are. We also learn we should keep praying and not give up because our prayers are heard in heaven and remembered and duly noted. We should remember to believe what God tells us and act in faith, not feeling. And we should not be under the power of anyone or anything but the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, when we look back at these biblical characters, sometimes we see them through stained glass. There's only one perfect person in the story we're going to read, and that's Jesus. Everybody else was flawed. Joseph was flawed. Mary was flawed. Zacharias and Elizabeth were flawed. Everybody had their human weaknesses, you see. And I think that's important that we understand these were regular people just like us. But we think of John the Baptist. Oh, man, he was like the super preacher. Indeed, he was. But let me go back to that statement I quoted earlier and finish it. Jesus said, of those born of women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What? Greater than John? How could we be greater than John? It's all about covenants. John lived in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. See, John and everyone else approached God through that high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. We can approach God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, anytime, any moment, 24/7. That's new covenant. The baby born in the manger, going to the cross, rising again from the dead, now takes residence in the heart of every man and woman who puts their faith in him. John didn't have that. As privileged as John was, he didn't have Christ living in him, but we do as Christians. And I want to close by asking, do you have Christ living in you? You say, well, I don't know. Well, I think if he's there, you'll know. Heard the story of a mother who told her little daughter she had Christ living inside of her. The little girl put her head against her mom and was listening. And I think Mom was hungry. Her stomach was gurgling a little. She says, Mom, right now I think he's making coffee. But Christ does live in the heart of the believer. The Bible says, for as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. Have you received him yet? If not, you can. I love that one Christmas song that we sing this time of the year. Let every heart prepare him room. You got to make room for Jesus. You have to invite him in. He won't force his way into your life. And if you've never done that, do it today. We're going to close in prayer right now. And if Christ doesn't live inside of you, let me lead you in a prayer where he will come into your life. Let's all bow our heads if you would. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, we can have him living in our hearts. And now we pray that you will help those that do not yet know you to come to you and believe in you right now. We ask this in your name. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know with certainty that I will go to heaven when I die. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's you, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you stand up wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet wherever you are. And in doing so, you're saying, I want Christ in my life today. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again. Stand to your feet and let me lead you in a prayer. God bless you that are standing. There are some standing, so you won't be the only one. Stand up wherever you are. Here at Harvest, Riverside, Harvest Orange County, and the Overflow, and the Court Building, and the Courtyard, Harvest Orange Crest. They're at Grace Church in New Jersey. Stand to your feet right now if you want Christ to come into your life, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. One final moment. Anybody else, stand now. Let me pray with you. God bless each one of you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from it now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.